And remember, as we read, this is not just a description of what a deacon must be in order to be qualified for the office, but it is a description of the loveliness of our Savior, who is a pattern after which we all ought to pursue, a model for us all to imitate. All of this is a very personal application if we understand it aright. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I wanted to remind you that in taking up the qualifications of the deacon, we actually have a threefold or three-point objective. And I would remind you of the first. This description of the deacon is not just about the deacon. This is immediately applicable to every one of us, because here we have a portrait of spiritual maturity. The image of Jesus Christ that is being formed in everyone who believes. So here we learn the pattern. Here we have a model of sanctification set before us. If we would be spiritually mature, this is the direction to which we must be moving. So that's the first objective, and one that's applicable at every time and season in the life of the church and the individual. But also as a congregation, we've had two other objectives. One has been the examination of the form of church government, as well as the directory for church government for possible adoption. There in your outline from the form of church government, it says, he that is to be ordained minister must be duly qualified, both for life and ministerial abilities, according to the rules of the apostle. You remember what was said here of the minister applies to all officers in the church, including the deacon. And so we ask the question, what are the apostolic rules? And here we see the fullest development with respect to the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then third, during the season in the church, we have need of a deacon. This is very important in our congregational life. We need somebody working full-time in ministering the compassion of Christ to needy people, to people with temporal necessity, as well as somebody to administrate the property of the church. So men, you must be examining yourselves concerning these qualifications. Do you discern in yourself the graces, that mature spirituality? Do you find in yourself the diaconal gifts? And do you have some desire for this office? But then also we must heed the call, look ye out among you. Is there anyone among us well attested to have these gifts, graces, and desire? Last week we made a little bit of progress in the qualifications. Acts chapter 6 provides a summary, so we return there. Peter declared the qualifications for the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. He said that a deacon, in order to be qualified, must be well attested for Christian maturity. A Christian maturity that is further developed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must be full of the Holy Ghost, that is, have the evidence of the Holy Ghost's saving graces as well as diaconal gifts active in his life. And finally, he must be full of wisdom. This is a very important one and full of spiritual sweetness. With respect to his office, what the deacon must keep in view as his end, if he would be wise, is to magnify the compassion of Jesus Christ through his work. And he must be full of wisdom because he must not only select the proper end, namely glorifying Christ and his compassion, but he must also be able to choose the means to accomplish that end. You remember, if our deacon functions well, when he leaves after visiting a home to minister in Christ's name, the reaction of that family ought to be something along the lines of, "What a merciful Jesus. What a compassionate Jesus. He cares for our spirits and he cares for our bodies. He has not left us alone, but he has ministered to us in this way." Deacon must be full of wisdom because on a great many levels he must have skill to accomplish that great end. 1 Timothy chapter 3 develops the qualifications in much more detail, and we've started with the personal qualifications in verse 8. Last week we considered gravity, that a deacon must be a man who is dignified and honorable. He is characterized by conduct that is worthy as a representative of the King, the High King Christ Jesus. Today I wanted to take up three more personal qualifications. You could take each one of these as a mini sermon. But remember, this is not just for the deacon, but this is for every one of us. If you want to know what does it mean to be spiritually mature in the details of it, in the particulars of it, here we have very fruitful doctrine. After saying that a deacon must be grave, Paul also says that he must not be double-tongued. To say this positively, a deacon must be sincere in his speech. To put this with the same sort of graphic expression that Paul uses, he must have one tongue, or he must be single with respect to his tongue, not double. And when we think about double-tongued men, we think about a man who thinks one thing, but then says another. This would be an example of being double-tongued. Or a person who says one thing to one person, but then goes and he says something else to somebody else. Obviously, this would be a very important qualification for a deacon who is ministering the compassion of Christ. Because in order for him to minister effectively, people must have great confidence in the sincerity of his speech. That as he thinks in his heart, he expresses the truth, as it says in Psalm 15. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Imagine yourself to be in a bad way, perhaps financially. You're in need of some help. Things have been close to you financially, for you financially for a while, and then, for example, a car breaks down. You have no resources for the fixing of the car. And so the deacon comes by for a visit. Imagine, as in our own case, that the resources of the church are small, and what the church might be able to do doesn't immediately appear. If he comes and says that he is going to try to help you, you have to believe that he's not just telling you what you want to hear, but that he's going to go away and actually make it his endeavor, his attempt. Or he won't bring any comfort or consolation, none of the ministry of Christ's compassion. Or another example. If he comes to you in that condition and he expresses his sympathy, you want to be sure that he actually feels sympathy and doesn't actually walk away despising you or thinking little of you in your pitiable condition. Or another example. You don't want him coming and saying that he understands your present condition, but then wonder if he walks away and slanders you to others, showing that he doesn't understand or sympathize with your condition, and so on. So you can see there would be great reason for a deacon, for somebody, and really for anybody who wants to minister the compassion of Christ to others. People must have great confidence in their words, the sincerity of their speech. Why is it that we are insincere in our speech or double-tongued? So sitting and reflecting upon this, I think that there's probably one primary motivation. You might be able to think of more. But it seemed as I thought of examples that ultimately it comes down to manipulation, doesn't it? In one way or another, we're trying to manipulate somebody else. We tell the person the thing that they want to hear rather than the truth so that we can get from them the reaction that we want. So I want to, you might think of that deacon, I want to look caring, sympathetic, compassionate. I want you to think, oh, what a nice, kind, thoughtful man. I'm trying to get a reaction from you, although I am actually something quite different and my intentions are different. So we must be careful not to manipulate by our words. This is something of a universal application. And children, I did want to speak a few words to you very directly. I want you to think of a situation. And have you ever done something like this? And I tried to think of one that would be universal for all children. Your mom comes to you and she says, I want you to clean your room or the dining room or whatever room. But I want you to clean your room. So you go away and you clean your room, but you don't clean it the way that you know your mommy wants you to clean the room. You know how she wants it done, right? But you want to get it done. Why? Because you want to go on to other things. You want to go on to play. But you know in the back of your mind, you know in your conscience and in your heart how your mommy wants you to have it done, what she was actually requiring of you. But then you go into the room and you don't do it the way that she said. So then later your mom comes to you and she asks, did you clean your room? And you answer, yes, knowing that it's not what she was asking for. You know that it wasn't according to her standards. This is an example of what it means to be double-tongued or insincere in your speech. You are saying one thing, but in your own conscience, you know you haven't really done what she was asking you to do. And why do you do this? This is what I mean by manipulation. You're trying to get your mom to react to you the way that you want. You want her to be satisfied and to walk away now so that you'll be free to play. And she leaves you to play for a little while. But then at some point she looks in the room. It's not been done the way that she wanted. And you knew that it wasn't. And so she comes back to you. Have you ever had this conversation? And she says, I thought you said that you cleaned your room. I thought that you said that. And then you say, I did. That's more insincere speech. That's a double-tongued again, because you know in your heart that it was not what your mother was requiring. And now you know it and she knows it and you're in trouble. This is an illustration of what we sang in the Psalms. We come from the womb speaking lies, Psalm 58. We come with this sort of insincerity of speech built into our fallen nature. Nobody has to teach us. We do it right from the beginning. Children, you would do yourselves a great favor if you would develop honesty right from the beginning. And my dad, although my dad is not a believer, he told me something very important and he said it to me regularly. He said, if you will do what you know you're supposed to do, you will not be tempted to lie. Because you won't mind to tell people exactly what you did and why you did it. So if you behave the way that you're supposed to behave, there will be no temptation to lie. David talks about this in the Psalms. Psalm 119 is full of it. God, keep me, help me to keep thy law so that I would never be ashamed. I'd never have anything that I want to hide away. So children, you do yourself a great favor in your early life to develop the habit of honesty. But this is also applicable to all of us because being single-tongued is a Christian virtue. We would want to develop, I hope that you'll understand what I mean, a simplicity of speech. Our speech ought to be characterized by simplicity, that there's a straightforwardness to it. When a person talks to a Christian, they ought to be able to depend that the responses that they're getting are candid. That is full of light, simplicity, truth, direct. And in this way, we can be careful not to manipulate others unjustly by our speech. We are simple and straightforward. Now, having said that, I did also want to present some clarifications and some qualifications, lest this be abused. I have in my time in reform circles, I have been this in my life. When I was a younger man, I think I was something of a controversialist. Hard providence beat that tendency out of me to speak plainly and straightforwardly. But sometimes under the guise of simplicity and being straightforward, we can use our tongue as a bludgeon, as a sledgehammer to wound others. And there is a scripture balance. Christian simplicity does not necessarily require us to speak all of our mind. And all of the contents of our head don't necessarily belong to all of the people that are around us. Solomon the wise says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." Proverbs 29:11. So Christian simplicity doesn't require speaking all of one's mind. Solomon says the wise man is slow to speak, and he's slow to form judgments. He's a thoughtful man. He wants to think it through before he speaks. This is a very good practice. You've heard me say before, I think we would all make advances in sanctification if we would just commit ourselves to speaking less. Fewer total words, making sure that every word that is spoken is of a higher quality and calculated to edify. And I hope that it goes without saying, although I know it doesn't, simplicity in speech will not excuse unnecessarily harsh speech or unnecessary severity in our speaking. It is true, sometimes we have difficult things to say. For example, an admonition, a reproof, and so on. And when we have a situation like that, simplicity is best. Speak it and speak it plain. But dealing with hard matters doesn't in all situations require harshness or severity in the delivery. Paul says this. He taught the Colossian Christians, and even so he teaches us. Isn't this beautiful? He says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." He talks about speech, and it's almost like he portrays it almost being like a savory dish. Your speech ought to be something that is palatable, that's good to eat. In the same way that, say, a meat is well seasoned with salt and other spices, your speech ought to be seasoned with grace. Your speech ought to manifest a heart full of grace and mercy, and it ought to be evident that your discourse flows from love. That will season it and make even hard medicine palatable. I'll ask you, let your own conscience be your guide. How many times have you walked away from a situation and said to yourself, and even consoled yourself, "Well, that was a hard bit of business, but I said the truth"? While at the same time, your conscience was witnessing to you, you didn't deliver it in the right way or in a manner that was calculated to help and edify. You spoke the truth, but really you were just venting your spleen, as they say. And you were trying to injure, wound, and hurt, not to edify and build up. The scriptures, our great and gracious God, requires both that you speak the truth, that you be simple and straightforward in the way that you speak, and yet that you speak the truth in love, and that all of your words be seasoned with graciousness and with mercy. So as I said, this little qualification of not being double-tongued is not just about deacons, not just about some other people, but it's about us and about Christian maturity. One final application here, when it comes time to call an office bearer, men, do you find this sincerity of speech in yourself? This would be part of the graces of the diaconate. And also, congregation, is there anyone in our midst who is well attested to be such, sincere in his speech, direct and candid, but also gentle, loving, and gracious in his mode of expression? Let us be careful when it comes time for a deacon to call such a one. It's very important. A second qualification, not given to much wine. We won't be long here because we considered this under the office of the eldership. But you'll remember our remarks there. This is not the fundamentalist doctrine. No wine. And that's not what Paul says. Paul says a deacon ought not to be given to much wine. And that's a different thing. It's not a man who has no appetite, but rather a man who is in control of his appetites. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you remember our former comments, you'll have everything that you need to make application here. The great problem with wine and the office bearers is that wine tends to cloud the judgment. And that's why I'm not given to much wine. A little wine doesn't cloud the judgment. It is one of God's good gifts. We ought to rejoice in it, be thankful for it, but be careful not to abuse it to where it begins to cloud the judgment and the mind. Because in order to be a deacon, as we've already said, much wisdom is required. You can't do a good job if you're not clear-headed and wise in your actions. And all sorts of decisions will need to be made with a clear mind. Who actually needs help? Who's just taking advantage of the resources of the church? There's a discrimination that needs to be made there. How much is required in order to help? Balance says over against how much does the church actually have? And what are the other needs? Calling upon the church's resources. And then if you remember Acts chapter 6, you've also got all sorts of personalities and temperaments thrown into the mix as you are making those kinds of decisions. The judgments that a deacon has to make are often difficult and pressure-filled, just like the eldership. Sometimes when you touch upon people's material estates, even more so. Their passions can be aroused. Sometimes their undue desires, sometimes their fears, but passions get aroused in these sorts of things. And a deacon, in the exercise of wisdom, is called upon to do what he can to quiet those. You need a clear head in such a situation. And also a deacon as a public office bearer has to be a good example to all of the flock of temperance, of Christian moderation, and to maturity in moderation. This has such a broad application for all of us. I'll just remind you of some things, but we need to stir ourselves up once again to the application. Are you in control of your appetites and passions? You remember that Paul puts this in front of us as our duty. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or useful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The Bible does not teach what we have learned from more broadly evangelical and fundamentalist circles. God never does say that the natural appetites and passions of man in and of themselves are evil. And it's actually called a doctrine of devils when we call God's good creation evil. The fact that you want to eat is not an evil thing. It's a good thing. God made you that way. The fact that your heart delights in good food and good wine is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And the Bible never calls those things evil. You know, the desire for marriage and the goodness of marriage is not an evil thing. It's a good thing. And the Scripture encourages us to think in those ways. But we are called upon not to abuse those things. And we need to rule over our desire for those things. It becomes poisonous when the desire for those things rules over us. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So if you are not able to control your appetite, your desire for food, your desire for drink, your desire for the marriage bed and so on, if you are not able to rule over those things, if you are ruled over by them, you've got a problem. Sin is ruling in your members. If you're not able to bring them under control to glorify Christ and to serve others, that's sin. But I wanted to say a word of encouragement, because that can be a daunting task. Christian, do not say to yourself, I can't do it. I know sometimes the desires and the appetites are very powerful. And you think to yourself, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. But Paul says to us, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He tells us to think about ourselves in a particular kind of way. It is the fallen man left alone that is a slave to his sin. Their sin is portrayed as being a slave master and a hard slave master, and he's able to make the sinner do what he wants. But he says, you're not to think about yourselves like that anymore. You are not to think about yourself and think to yourself, I can't do it. Left to yourself, you can't. But you are in Christ Jesus, and you are never alone. And he says, learn to think about yourself in this way. You are dead to sin, and you are alive to God in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Another way of saying this, you've been set free from the controlling power of sin so that you can serve God. So don't, with hands hanging down and feeble knees, say to yourself, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. God is at work in you, both to will and to work of his own good pleasure, and he most certainly can. And as we put our faith in him, he does. But our putting our trust in him is not something that we do on Sunday and then can dispense with on Monday. We walk by faith, right foot, left foot, trusting the Savior to help us do the right things. So if we're going to be mature in our spirituality, we must be in control of our appetites and passions and be able to subjugate even lawful desires for the glory of God and for the welfare of the people that are around us. There have been times upon when even parents have been called upon to eat less or to eat next to nothing at all for the feeding of their children. That's part of what it means to rule over a desire, a natural desire, lawful in and of itself, for the well-being of those that are around you. And Paul constantly challenges us with those sorts of things. You are free to drink wine, but if drinking wine causes an unhappy part of relationship with one of your brothers, Paul said, I could be at peace with my brother and I never eat wine, or never drink wine nor eat meat again, if that's what's required to keep a brother from stumbling in his relationship to me. So, personal application, but also, do we have any men in our midst that are like this? Men, do you find the witness of the Spirit in you, saying that you've accomplished much with respect to this grace, the control of the appetites? Is there anyone among us who is well attested for his control of appetites? We are in need of such a one. And one final qualification this morning. And again, we can do this very briefly because we had this in the office of elder. A deacon cannot be greedy of filthy lucre. For obvious reasons, we cannot have a man who is filled with a love of money controlling the church's resources. But ultimately, we need a spiritual man who is lifted above the world, lifted above such things. If we call a man to the office of deacon who is a lover of money, the dangers of the misappropriation and misuse of the Lord's property are great. The ancients had a word for this that we hardly ever use anymore, but it was called sacrilege. To take the Lord's property, and it is the Lord's property, and in that sense, holy. In other words, it's been set apart to the Lord's uses, to take his property, but then to use it in any way that's not in keeping with his mind, they called sacrilege. And so you can see how there would be a great temptation for a man who is a lover of money to misuse the Lord's resources. Perhaps being too stingy when the Lord would call for a free hand. Perhaps even using those things for his own benefits. These become great temptations. We don't need to go on with that. I think that that's obvious. But by way of application, there is a richness here. We are reminded everywhere in the scriptures that this earth is not our home. We are characterized as strangers in a strange land, sojourners and pilgrims who are just passing through. Our proper home is heaven. And to say it more pointedly and more personally, our proper home is Jesus Christ himself. And wherever he is heaven for us. But that's home. And that's to come home. We are just passing through this world. And we are called upon in the scriptures to live as people who recognize this reality. I was just reading in William Jenkins this week, and he put it very beautifully. He said, when we use this world's goods, we ought not to use this world's goods as people who are attached to them. And we do not want this world's goods to become an anchor attaching us to this world. But rather, he says, we use these things as men who are on our way to heaven. You remember Paul's expression, we use these things as people who use them not. We use them as people who are not attached to them, but we're on our way to heaven. And these are just stepping stones on the way to heaven. But like stepping stones, we are fine to leave them behind. So not as anchors attaching us to this world, but as stepping stones, things to be used on our way to heaven. And Christian, you can let go of these things. Your heavenly Father already knows that you have need of food, and you have need of drink, and you have need of a place to live. He knows these things before you pray and ask for them, and he's already promised to give them to you. So we don't have to be like the rest of the world, striving and laboring after these things, as if we were not made for anything greater than these things. You remember the call of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, let these things go. Your Father already knows that you have need of them, and he will provide these things for you. Aren't your lives just one long testimony that this is so? And that he's faithful to provide, whether you are faithful to pray for them or not pray for them, faithful to work for them or not work for them. Isn't it true that your Father already knew that you needed them and provided for you? So why are you troubled? Why are you fretful? Why do you spend your life for these things that will never satisfy? You are a pilgrim people on your way to heaven. Let them go and don't be fretful. When you go to work, your work is designed for better things than simply putting bread in your mouth. You're going to your places of work, whether that be out on a job site someplace or whether it be in your home or wherever it is. You are there not to fill your mouth with bread. Your Father already knows you need those things and he will provide it, but to glorify God and to love and serve the people around you. And all of the other things will simply be added to you. We need to learn to think about our work in this way. And finally, for our call process, is there anyone in our midst who is well attested and well known to be to have an earthly disinterestedness, willing to part with this world's goods for the glory of God and for the advancement of salvation in God's people? Look ye out among you and find such to glorify God in our midst. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 15. And I want you to notice here at least two of the points that we discussed, not just being the description of the deacon, some particular office bearer in our midst, but marks of true conversion, that we have truly put our faith in Christ and we're not deceiving ourselves. How do we know that we're on our way to heaven? Here, within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? Well, one is a man who is sincere in his speech. A second half of verse 2, and as he thinketh in his heart, so doth he truth express. Not double-tongued, but of a single tongue. And not a covetous man, not one who is greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 5, his coin puts not to usury, nor take reward will he against the guiltless. Not a covetous man, but a giving man. When we find this character in ourselves, we're sure that our faith is real and living, and that we're on our way to heaven. Please rise, Psalm 15, to the tune Greifenberg, and let us examine ourselves.